Joel chapter 2. The book of Joel is pretty fascinating. It's one of the minor prophets, and it's called that just because it's a short message. You know, you look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and even Daniel are much longer than the 12 minor prophets. Joel is one of the shortest books of the minor prophets, but it has a great impact, and we see it quoted in the New Testament. And one of the fascinating things about Joel is the span of revelation of God's plan for the ages that comes out in this book. And we saw in the beginning that the occasion for the writing of the book of Joel was a locust plague. Locusts had come upon the land, devastated the land. So how were the people to respond to that? We saw in Joel chapter 2 that God was calling them to prayer. And well, he called them to prayer even in chapter 1, but he called them to return to him in chapter 2, to consecrate themselves, to humble themselves. And the first half of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, we saw how God was calling them to come back to him, to humble their hearts, to rend their hearts, not their garments, to just return to him, to let him be Lord in their lives and in their nation. And we saw how that applies to us as well. How God calls us back to him. He wants us to draw near to him, and he's always ready to receive us. And that's where we ended, and that's where I want to begin today with prayer, thinking about that returning to the Lord, when we've wandered, when we've sinned, when we've just gotten lukewarm, returning to the Lord, letting him be Lord of our lives. So let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray you'd speak to us. Lord, those of us who were here last week remember things that you spoke to us at that time. Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to return to you. We want to be your children. We want to live for your glory. And Lord, we want all you want to give us in this life. Lord, make us useful to you and use our time together this morning to further your will, to further your plans in our lives, in our church, and throughout this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Joel chapter 2, we'll begin this morning with verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. Now remember what the context is. He's just called the people back to him. He said, why should they be reproached because God's not working? Well, God's not delivering them from this difficulty because they haven't returned to him. So return to him, and he says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. And some of your translations may even say the Lord has been zealous because the word literally is a past tense. It includes that the Lord has already done something and he's going to be doing something as well. The Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. So again, we're still looking back at the invasion of locusts. But as we saw in the first part of chapter 2, God's not just working through this locust invasion. He's using that to picture a military invasion that's coming. Part of the difficulty of interpreting a book like the book of Joel is that a lot of times the prophecies, and especially the visions, prophetic visions in the Old Testament, are kind of like collapsing telescopes. Do you remember what those were like when you were a kid and you'd have one that had maybe five sections and they would all come down into one so you could carry it as this little thing and then you'd pull it out again and the sections would collapse into each other? Or those Russian dolls, have you seen them? Where it looks like it's just one doll but you open it up and there's another slightly smaller doll inside. And then you open that one up and there's a smaller one inside it and it goes down until they get really little. The prophetic visions of Scripture sometimes are like that, where you're looking at something that's happening now or is just happening or about to happen, and then you look deeper and there's something else inside of it, a picture of something that's to come. And maybe inside of that, there's a picture of something yet to come, and maybe even something further beyond that. As you look at the whole of the scope of the book of Joel, there's the locust plague that's just finished. There's what God's trying to teach them following that, drawing near to Him. There's the warning of an invasion that's coming yet in the future. There's a prophecy, a promise of what God's going to do in the time of Christ when He sends His Spirit on the church. And then there's yet more prophecy about what's going to happen at the end of the age. And it's hard sometimes to sort out what exactly is happening now or what's happening soon, and what's going to happen a long time in the future. The good thing is we don't have to sort it all out. What we want to see is the character of God and the overall plan of God that's revealed in this. And that's one of the great things about the book of Joel, is that you see a lot about the way God works and what His overall plan is. And here we see His plan is to restore His people. He'll be zealous for the land. He'll pity His people. He'll answer His people when they pray. Again, the implication is that they've responded to His call to pray by praying. And He promises to send them what they've been lacking, the grain, the new wine, the oil. And did you notice what He said about that? You will be satisfied by them. You will be satisfied by them. When the people are lacking because there's a drought, and again, this drought is a response of their wandering away from the Lord, they grow hungry. And God uses that picture, that physical picture of hunger, to talk about a spiritual reality, our spiritual hunger that can never be satisfied apart from Christ. And so God's saying, look, even as if you return to me, I'm going to send you these things. I'm going to satisfy your hunger by giving you grain and new wine and oil. There's this implication that God wants to do the same with our souls. God wants to satisfy our souls. And so don't go around singing you can't get any satisfaction. Because you can. You just have to be looking in the right place. And Mick Jagger is not going to get satisfaction until he starts looking to the Lord for it. So God's promise, you'll be satisfied by these things. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. And in the Hebrew it says, never again. Never again. So he's not just talking about the nation and the reproaches that are going to be coming, but eventually there's going to come a time when there will be no more reproach. Reproach, that's when someone speaks something bad about you. And sometimes it's legitimate and sometimes it's not, but it never feels good, does it? When someone's putting you down. I will no longer make you a reproach. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And won't that be wonderful? But I will remove from you the northern army. Now, again, he's speaking about this army of locusts, but he's also speaking of something future. Literally, it's the northerner. And in the geography of the nation of Israel, because to the east of them were the Dead Sea and mountains and a vast desert, the army invasions, other than those from Egypt, would invariably come down from the north. So the armies from Babylon or from Assyria, they would come to the north of Israel and then come down east of the Mediterranean Sea and attack from the north. God says, I'm going to remove far away from you the northern army. I'll drive him into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, his back toward the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. So God's going to defeat this army and he's going to take away the locust army. He's also going to take away the future military armies. And we saw that in the history of the nation of Israel. When the Assyrian army came against them, God defeated them when the people humbled themselves and turned to the Lord. When they didn't humble themselves and the Babylonian army came against them, the Babylonian army defeated them and took them into captivity. There's going to come another time, and we see it in the book of Ezekiel, when the armies of the world are going to gather against Israel. They're going to surround the nation of Israel and come up against them. If the nation turns to the Lord, God will deliver them. If they don't, the nations are going to attack and defeat them. So God goes on verse 21, speaking through Joel. He says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." Now, at the end of verse 20, he talks about this northern army. He says, he's done monstrous things. The word literally is great things, but great in a bad sense, so monstrous. This army has done great things. Now, it says, don't fear, be glad, rejoice, for the Lord has done, and again, literally, it's great things. It's translated in the New King James, marvelous, because they're good things that the Lord has done. But there's this parallel. The army's done these great things, but the Lord's done great things, so be glad and rejoice, and don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, verse 22. For the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. So there's a restoration going on, right? All these things that had stopped bearing fruit are beginning to do so again. And remember, the fig tree and the vine are often used to picture the nation of Israel as a nation. So the nation is being restored by God. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. The climate of Israel is very similar to the climate in California, where it didn't rain all year round. It rained in the winter months. And so the former rain would be the beginning rains in the fall. And then the latter rains would be the ending rains, the rains at the end of the rainy season in the spring. And God says, I'm restoring things. Things are going to go back to normal. The rains are going to be falling at their proper time and in their proper amount. And that's going to bring forth fruit. The land's going to be fruitful again. Your threshing floors will be full of wheat. You'll have such a good harvest, your threshing floors will be full. The vats that collect the grape juice that have been stomped out or the oil from the olives, they're going to be full and they're going to overflow with new wine and oil. God's going to restore things. Now, this is interesting when you think about this, because in a lot of ways, rainfall is a picture of the giving of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is poured out on people, and that's where we're going to get in this passage. And so what do you have to do if you want to get wet in a rainfall? You just have to not shelter yourself from it, right? When the rain's falling, you're going to get wet if you're in it. When the Holy Spirit's being poured out, you're going to be affected if you're in it, unless you shelter yourself, unless you shield yourself from the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do that from fear, and we do that from unbelief. We do that from disobedience. So there's a picture of what's going to be coming spiritually through what God is going to be doing physically. Verse 25, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." So notice what God is saying here. He's making it really clear that this locust invasion was no accident. It was no environmental anomaly. He sent it. Now, we've seen that already. We understand what God is doing. He's calling the people back to him. But here he makes it really clear, look, I did this. But in what context does he make it clear? He says, I'm going to restore to you what they've taken. I'm going to restore to you what these locusts have taken. And notice how he puts it. He doesn't even say, I'm going to restore to you the things that the locusts have eaten. He says, I'm going to restore to you the years. The years. So this whole period of time that's been affected by this locust invasion and the damage that they've done, God says, I'll restore to you. I'll restore to you. That's really important for us to get, because this is the nature of our God. our God's a restoring God. And in the Hebrew, this phrase, I'll restore to you, it's like a legal phrase. It's like God takes this responsibility. He says, I'm responsible for this, and I'm going to make up for it. And that promise holds good in our lives as well. When God wants to call us back to Him, when we begin wandering and we lose blessings from the Lord, and God calls us back, He says, I'll restore to you what I took away in order to draw you back to me. We start going our own way, and we think everything's going to be fine, and then we find out, wait a minute, things aren't going to be fine. What's happening? God begins to show us that, hey, there's no satisfaction elsewhere. There isn't satisfaction other than in Him. How does He do that? The things that we look to for satisfaction begin not giving us satisfaction. He takes the satisfaction away from them. Sometimes He takes them away themselves. Sometimes there are things, like in economics, they call it the law of diminishing returns. You have to invest more and more to get the same return back. And we see that in drug addiction. It's like the feeling that you get from a little bit of drugs early on starts diminishing, and so you have to use more, and then you have to use more. There's a diminishing return. You're losing your satisfaction from it. God does that in the spiritual realm. He takes away the satisfaction that we think we're getting, or whatever we are getting, He takes it away. He withdraws the thing itself sometimes. Those things that draw us away from God, you know, whether they be financial or pleasures or relationships, sometimes God will just say, I'm taking this away from you because it's keeping you from seeking me. And as a result, you're going to seek me. Or at least you're going to get a wake-up call to seek me. And God says, when you do, when you return to me, I'll restore to you. Now, we have to understand that doesn't mean everything that we've thrown away, we're going to get back. But what God takes away, He gives back. It also doesn't mean He's necessarily going to give it all back here and now. Not everything that gets taken away from us gets restored in this lifetime. But what we lose out on, God will restore sooner or later. He's a restoring God. He sees this as a legal responsibility that He's going to make up to for us. So He says, you're going to eat in plenty and be satisfied. All that the locusts have taken, I'm going to return to you. You're going to eat in plenty. You're going to be satisfied. And what should be the response of that? You shall praise the name of the Lord your God. Praise the name of the Lord your God. That should always be our response, shouldn't it? We shouldn't have to wait until some blessing that God has given us, He's taken away and then restored. We shouldn't have to wait until then to praise Him, should we? We should be praising Him all the time for the blessings He gives us. When you eat a good meal and you push back from the table and you say, man, that was a satisfying meal, what should be your response? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hey, God didn't have to make eating pleasurable, did He? He made eating pleasurable, didn't He? Praise the Lord. We could be like cars. How much pleasure does a car get out of getting the gas tank refilled? Not a whole lot, huh? We could be just like that. We could be like your cell phone, you know, recharge the battery. Okay, battery's recharged, ready to go again. How much pleasure was there in that? God made eating pleasurable. Praise Him. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, we should be looking at our lives and saying, okay, these are things God has done for us. He's satisfying my soul. Whenever He's satisfying your soul, you should praise Him for that. Praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And He says, and my people shall never be put to shame. He repeats that, never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. You see, there's two different kinds of shame that God's talking about here. The one is the shame that came upon them from being in need, from not being able to meet their own need. There was shame. And then there was shame from God, being God's people, and not having God in their midst. We should recognize this, right? We are not able to meet our own needs. When you look at your spiritual needs and you look at your need for forgiveness and you look at your need to be right with God, you can't meet that need. When God says, you shall be perfect, Jesus says this, you shall be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many of us can meet that need? None. We can't do it. When it comes to the payment that needs to be made for our sin so that we can be with God, how many of us can meet that need? Nobody. We can't meet that need. That would be a shameful thing if we were trying to meet that need ourselves. But when we look and we say, wait a minute, Jesus came to meet that need. Jesus came to die on the cross for me. Jesus came to pay for my sins. Jesus has met that need. That need has been met. I no longer need to be ashamed of it. That should cause us to rejoice. And then we should be, as God's people, we should recognize him in our midst. As individuals, as a church, as families, the presence of God should be recognized as being in our midst. If we're walking and trying to live a Christian life and the presence of God is not in our midst, there's shame there, isn't there? How many of you have heard this phrase from someone, and you call yourself a Christian? You know, when does that usually come? Usually comes when the presence of God has not been manifested in our lives when it should be. When we're living after the flesh or doing something, you know, in our sinful nature and not letting God work through us, and they're just seeing us and not seeing God. There's shame there, isn't there? That's not God's plan. God's plan is to meet our needs and to dwell with us, and then as those things are in place, there's no shame. I mean, shame is a powerful thing, isn't it? It's a very powerful emotion, and Satan tries to use it against us frequently. And other people who are manipulators, will use our shame against us to try to get us to do what they want us to do. Well, when there's no shame, we're free. We're free from them. They can't do that. When there's no shame, Satan can't manipulate us like that. So when you sense shame, you need to respond, don't you? What did Paul write in the New Testament in Corinthians? He said, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. There are things in our lives that we're ashamed of. What's our response? Our general response is we hide them. We hide them. What does Paul say we should do? He says we should renounce them. We should reject them. We should put them out of our lives. Anything that causes you shame, spiritual shame, and of course, Paul's speaking in the context of not things that are done to you, but things that are a matter of your own heart, you should renounce. When you see yourself trying to hide something from someone else, that's a sign you probably need to renounce that because you're ashamed of it. Now, there's this other shame of just not being all that we believe God wants us to be. But what do? We just keep coming to God with that. He accepts us as we are, right? God knows exactly how we are. He knows what sins we've sinned. We don't have to get those things right before we come to God. But we should want them right. We should come to God asking him to make them right. And if we're doing that, we don't need to be ashamed of that, right? We renounce what's part of our sin when we come to God with what's part of our lack, and God takes away our shame. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward. So again, here's a time shift, right? There are all these time shifts in the book of Joel. What's happened in the past, what's going to be happening, how you should respond to that. Now, after this, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, we come to this today in the church with an understanding based on New Testament reality, on New Testament truth. I think it's helpful sometimes to step back from a section of Scripture like this and think, how would these people have taken this? How would the people of Joel's day have understood that God was going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. What does that mean? Well, when you think about what the Old Testament says about the outpouring of God's Spirit, when did God put his Spirit on people? Well, he basically had two different situations in which he would put his Spirit on someone. One was when he was anointing someone for a particular role, like David as king, or Moses as God's spokesman to lead the people of Israel. So for that role, God would put his Spirit on a person. And another time was when there was a particular deed that God wanted done, and the person needed an anointing of power. So God would anoint someone with power. Elijah and Elisha were anointed with power to work miracles. The Spirit was put upon them. In the time of Moses, when Moses was leading the Israelites in the wilderness, do you remember what happened? Everything was overwhelming him. It was too much for him. And God said, I want you to select elders from among the people, and I'm going to take of the Spirit I've put on you, and I'm going to put it on them. So I'm going to put my Spirit on them. And what did the people do when God put his Spirit on them? They prophesied. They spoke the word of God to one another. They were spokesmen for God. And when that happened, not everybody had gathered together. You know, Moses had selected this group of people, or the leaders of the nation had. They'd all gathered together except for two. These two guys, Eldad and Medad, stayed behind in the camp. They said, we're not going. You know, we're not real happy with Moses right now. We're staying behind. Did that stop them from being anointed with the Holy Spirit? No. There they were in the camp, and they're prophesying in the midst of the camp, going, you know what, I'm speaking the word of God, even though I didn't go along with this. God was working through them. What happened? News spread. The news reached Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, and he came to Moses and said, Moses, you've got to stop this. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. You know, he can't let this go on. And what did Moses say? Would that all the Lord's people would prophesy. Would that they all would. What was Moses' heart? That everyone would have the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. What's the context? The context is the work of God, the mission of leading his people. And from his people, remember, he was going to bring forth a Messiah, a Savior for the world. What's the context now? God's doing the same thing, right? He's calling people to himself. And how is he doing that? Through us, through his people. And how does he enable us to do that? By giving us the power of the Holy Spirit. So Joel is giving this new information that things are now going to change from just the people that are involved in this particular task to all kinds of people. Did you notice the list? Sons and daughters, doesn't matter what gender you are. Old men, young men, doesn't matter how old you are. Men servants, maid servants, doesn't matter what your status in life is, what your position, your role in life is, there are now not going to be any of these divisions. Everybody is open to receiving the Holy Spirit. God is open to giving the Holy Spirit to all of us. And so these walls are being broken down. How do we see this? Right? We saw this happen in the book of Acts in chapter 2, at least the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on the church. And when people gathered around and said, what does this mean? What's going on? What did Peter say? In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He brings the people back to this passage of Scripture. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. Now notice, what did Peter do here? He shifted from what was said in Joel to, it shall come to pass afterward, to, it shall come to pass in the last days. So Peter's saying, these are the last days. The last days are now upon us, these days in which God is going to wrap up his plan for this world. It'll come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. And he goes through and he quotes this passage in Joel and then some verses that are coming a little bit later. And he says, God has done this today. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So what happened on that day? The disciples of Jesus gathered together in the upper room. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came upon them. What had Jesus said was going to happen? He said, guess what? The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. How's that going to happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. So this all fits together, right? God is working out his plan, bringing it along through the nation of Israel, bit by bit, year by year, decade by decade, century by century. And then he gets to the church and he says, now we're doing a new thing. The Spirit is poured out on the whole of the church. Why? So we can feel better about ourselves? No. So we can further God's work, so we can be his witnesses. Now, are there times when you don't sense the power of the Spirit in your life? Yes. I mean, we all go through that. Is your life the kind of life where you don't sense the power of the Spirit in your life? If it is, it's probably because you haven't made yourself available to be God's witness. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he bought us, right? We say we're the redeemed. That means we're the ones who've been bought, bought back, bought out of slavery to sin, bought back. Now we belong to God. He purchased us. Paul said, don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. We belong to him. So he owns us. What does he want to do with us? Well, he wants to straighten us up. He wants to heal us. He wants to restore us. And he wants to send us out to be witnesses in this world. Because there are so many people who need that redemption, who need to hear the good news that Jesus came to die for them, to pay for their sins, to be made right with him. That God's got a plan for them. And he's got a plan for the whole world. If you're not sensing the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, it's likely because you have not made yourself available to God to be his witness. What did Jesus say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. What did Jesus say when he was here? He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news. And you can see that in Luke chapter 4. There's more to it. But you get the idea. We receive the power of the Spirit when we're devoted to God's work. So the more that we are offered to the Lord, the more that we're going to sense his Spirit working in us and through us. So God's going to do this new thing, pour out his Spirit in those days upon all flesh. Verse 30, Joel chapter 2. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Now, it's interesting, right? He's been talking about this restoration of the nation, and then he jumps to the future when he talks about the outpouring of the Spirit, and now he's talking about yet something else. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So again, he's looking forward to this day of judgment when God is going to wrap up his plans for all people, for his whole creation. He's going to do this. And what's going to happen first? There are going to be these amazing signs. Now, again, think about you're in Joel's day. You're hearing this prophecy thinking, wow, God's going to restore. This is going to be wonderful. Wow, God's going to pour out his Spirit. Even I can have the power of the Holy Spirit. Even though I don't have a special role or a special function, I can have the power of the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, all these signs and wonders, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. Well, those are things God used in the nation of Israel, aren't they? Blood, fire, pillars of smoke. God revealed himself through these things. But he's going to do these on a global scale. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This day is coming when the Lord's going to return and wrap up his plans, and we need to be ready. And it shall come to pass, verse 32, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that verse should sound familiar to you because it's quoted in Romans by Paul. In the context, it's talking about being saved from the catastrophe that God's bringing on the earth. But Paul sees it in the context of our spiritual salvation that includes what's coming physically. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved in Romans 10:13. Joel goes on and says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, interesting little turn of phrase here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So another one of those paradoxes in Scripture, right, where we have to make sure we get both sides. Yes, we need to call on the Lord, but we need to be called by the Lord. And what we find out is if we call on the Lord, we realize we were called by the Lord. And if he calls us, we will call to him. But we need to call. So call on the name of the Lord. And this is a general principle for whatever kind of situation, whatever kind of need you're in, call to him, but recognize that it especially refers to our salvation and to the wrapping up of God's plan in the end of the age. So Joel is prophesying of God and his restoration. God is a restoring God. And we're looking at this and saying, yes, we need God to restore us. We need him to restore us to the place of being right with him. And he sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be restored to that. But even as we walk and try to live a Christian life and fail, we need to be restored back to fellowship with him. Back to fellowship with him. We need to be restored to closeness with him. We need to be restored sometimes to places of influence and ministry. And God is a restoring God. What does he call us to do? Come back to him. Return to him, like the first part of the chapter, and call out to him, cry out to him, ask for him to save us. That means seeing our own need clearly. Have you ever asked God to show you your spiritual needs? It's a scary thing. I read one guy who recommended that we pray that God would show us our pride. Show us where we're prideful. That's a scary thing to pray. Ask God to show you where there's sin in your heart or where you're not believing him. You know what? God wants to show you those things so he can take care of them. We sometimes come to God with this baggage from our life, and we think, wow, if I say that, God's going to punch me. Any of you had older brothers? But that's not the way God is. He wants to show us these things so that he can restore us, to make us right. He wants to pour out his Spirit on us, to bless us, and to use us. You know what? There's no greater place of blessing than being in the will of God, than serving him, than accomplishing his will, than being a spokesman for him, than telling others of his grace and his mercy. God wants to pour out his Spirit on you. So return to him, cry out to him, and be available. Walk in the Spirit. Stay in the place where God can pour out his Spirit on you. Don't run away when you see the first drops coming and say, that looks scary, or I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I get wet. Now say, Lord, I want whatever you have to give me. So offer yourself for his service. See what he will do. I want to turn briefly to Psalm 51. As I was studying, this verse came to mind, or I read it, I can't remember, but it was in a situation where I didn't get it written down. And so when I was typing up my notes, I kept feeling like there was something or other I was missing, but I never remembered it until this morning. Don said he wanted to ask me a question about a verse in the Bible. Guess what verse it was? I mean, this is amazing sometimes how God does these kinds of things. In Psalm 51, verse 12, what's been happening? David has wandered from the Lord. He's chosen sin. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up. He wound up having her husband killed. David's tried to cover it all up and go on as if nothing has happened. What happened to him? God withdrew his blessings. David said, it's like my bones were drying up and my life was wasting away. And then he turned to the Lord and called out to him for forgiveness and mercy. And in this wonderful prayer of Psalm 51, in verse 12, look what he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. They go together, don't they? God wants to restore us, and he wants to restore us to a place of joy in our salvation. You know, we can lose that. We can be believers who are saved, who are going to heaven, and yet there's no joy there. God wants to restore it. He's a restoring God. And David earlier in Psalm 16, remember what he said about joy? He said, in your presence is fullness of joy. In the presence of God, that's the place where joy can be full. So here's David wanting to return to the Lord, returning to the Lord in prayer and saying, restore to me the joy of your salvation. We should have joy because we're saved. No matter what else is going on in our lives, no matter how bad the trials are, we should have joy because we're saved. Because that means all these trials are temporary. And guess what? God's going to restore everything to us one day. Our lives are going to be fully restored. So restore to me the joy of your salvation. You find yourself not having joy in your salvation, think about David and draw back, return to the Lord and ask him to restore that joy and to uphold you by his Spirit. Renew a right spirit in me. By the power of the Holy Spirit, make us right with you. And that's what God wants to do. Because he's a restoring God, he wants to restore us even to joy. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to us. We thank you, Lord, that you call us back to you, Lord, that when we wander, when we sin, you don't reject us and cast us off, but you work in our lives to call us back. Lord, we want to be people who are quick to return to you and then not leave, slow to depart from your presence, quick to return to it. Lord, we want to be people who have been restored by your work in us, who have been healed from the damage of the sin that we've committed and that others have committed against us, who are restored to a right spirit, walking rightly with you, and are restored to a place of being empowered by your Spirit. We want to be people who are offered to you for service and who are filled with your Spirit to the point of overflowing, who are empowered to speak your word in truth and with authority. Lord, we want to be your servants, useful to you in this world, your witnesses. Lord, restore us. Restore our joy, Lord. May we have joy in what you do in our lives. May we have joy in your very presence in our lives. Lord, thank you that your plan is to restore not just what we've lost, but your presence with us. And Lord, make us instruments of restoration to others. Make our church a place of restoration where people come in, they hear the worship, they hear the prayers, they hear the teaching of your word, and they want to be right with you, and they just call out in their souls, Lord, make me right with you. On the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, dying for my sins, make me right with you, forgive me, cleanse me, purify me, restore me. Lord, may our church be a place where that happens. And may we be people who are instruments of yours to enable that to happen throughout our community. Lord, be glorified in us. Be glorified in us. May you be seen in our midst. And may your greatness, your love, your power, your grace, and your mercy be seen in us. May it be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.